Everyone, good to see you all. For a scripture reading, you can turn to Acts chapter 16 and come to verse 25. Acts 16, starting verse 25, and I'll read through a few of these verses. Verse 25 reads like this: "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them, and suddenly it was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors opened, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house.' And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." May God bless the reading of his word. You can open your Bible back to Acts 16. We'll get there at the end of the message. I got a lot of other verses to share with you on the screen or on your paper, whatever you feel that you want to use to follow along, either one. So next week we'll go back to the chaos in the world, and we will continue that journey, picking it back up in Genesis 6. But for today, I thought I would do, God just laid on my heart to do a simple message dealing with the subject of salvation and answering this question right here: how can I be saved? How can I be saved? And make it very simple and present it to you because I care about you. And, you know, I want to see everybody that attends here someday when I am in heaven, when I am in the presence of the Lord and come back here to this earth to rule and reign, it'd be great to serve with you all there. So I get concerned for people. I know last week we had set a record here. We had 267 or 69 people. I don't know what there were. But anyhow, that's the most we've had. But I know this, in a crowd that big, no doubt there's people that come here that don't know the Lord. And so that's my desire, to share the truth with you about how to be saved. So what we're going to do, I'm going to raise some questions, and then I'm going to answer the questions as we go through. So I think I have four questions. I think that's how many there are. That'll be the last question, the one that was on the screen to begin with. And know this, that as I go through, the computer last night when I was putting the PowerPoint together gave me all kinds of problems. And so you're going to see that on some of these slides. That was exciting to me. And I'll tell you why. When I'm on a message and I'm struggling to get things together, Satan fights and the demons fight and they don't want it. And so you're going to see here, I'll just show you, this is what see how they got real crazy. I don't know why they did that, but that's okay. We can still use them. So here's what we're going to, the first question: why do I need to be saved? And what do I need to be saved from? Maybe that's the way to answer that or to ask that question. Years ago, when I was at Bedford Bible Church and I served on the deacon board, we took a couple guys and we went out to knock on doors one night through the town of Bedford. And I'll never forget this. Just some of the places, you know, got doors slammed in our face whenever they found out we were there to talk to them about the Lord, or just crazy situations. But one of the situations that I encountered whenever we were out knocking on doors was a fellow that I talked to, probably in his 60s, maybe in his 70s, and I said to him, "Have you ever been saved?" And he said, "Yes, I have." And I said, "Would you tell me about it?" And he starts unbuttoning his shirt, and he's from the top, and he's going down. I'm thinking, where are we going with this? And, you know, and so finally he pulls his shirt open, and he's got a scar from about the bottom of the neck clear down below his belt line. And he said, "The doctor saved me years ago." He had no clue what I was talking about whenever I said, "Are you saved?" He had no clue. He thought he was saved by the doctor, That's what he was relying upon. Listen, you might have a health issue. You might be battling with a terminal illness. And it would be great to be healed from that. But that's not your greatest need. That's not what you need to be saved from. If you've never been saved before, that's not what you need to be saved from. What you need to be saved from is from your sins. Because the Bible says, and I'm going to show you the verses here in a moment, that every one of us are guilty of sin. And the Bible says this, that every sin that you and I ever committed in our lives, and we're going to uncover all of this, must be paid for. Every single sin in your life that you've ever committed, that is every lie that you've ever told, every immoral thought that you've ever had, every evil thought, every time you lost your temper, every time you've broken the law, whatever it might be, every time you've disobeyed your parents, every time that you have thought that in your eyes that you're fine with God, that's a sin. I'm going to tell you why that is. Because what you've done in that, you have broken the first commandment that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In your mind, you have created your own God that you believe will accept you. So you've made up your own God in your mind. You might not hold an idol in your hand or anything, but that you've made it your own God. That's all sin. All of that must be paid for before you die. So let me go. Let me just back it all up with some scripture here, if I could. Romans 3:23. It says this. That says 23. It should say 23:10-12, and then verse 23. I told you it was a struggle last night, but here we go. Verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one person. These verses, by the way, aren't very popular with a lot of people. It goes on verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all going out of the way. They are all together. They are together, become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. There is nobody. Listen, I don't care who you are. You, from the moment that you have been born till where you're at today, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, that you're on a path going directly away from God, straight away from God with your life. And so you are on this path. You're going away from God. You have sinned. You've come short of the glory of God. The word sin means to miss the mark. And so you've missed the mark. God requires perfection. You aren't perfect. You say, neither are you. No, I'm not. But I've been saved from my sin. Okay, so the whole point is this, that you need to be saved from your sin, and you are guilty of sin. The Bible makes it very clear that you need to be saved from your sin. Let me go on to a second thought and stretch that out a little bit further. God knows every sin that you've ever committed. I can assure you, people have come in here today. You are here, or you are listening to my voice somewhere, whether it be through the CDs later on or through the YouTube or live stream or whatever, but you've got a sin in your life that nobody else knows about, so you think. But I'll tell you this, God knows about every sin that you've ever committed. Romans 2:16 says this, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Even the secret sins that you have committed, God knows all about them. Every single one of them, he knows. Nobody else knows. Your spouse doesn't know. Your kids don't know. Or your parents don't know. But God knows the sin. He knows the sin. He knows what you have done. He knows the sin that you have committed. And listen, he's got a record of that sin. Hebrews 10:16-17 says this, and this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So that's talking about somebody that gets saved, and God says their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. But if you take the flip side of that and you roll that over, that tells you that if God isn't remembering my sins anymore, it says their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, then I have to understand this, that somebody that is not saved, God has a record of every sin that you have ever committed in your life. And that record is going to be pulled out, and all of that is going to be exposed one day. Nothing, absolutely nothing will be hidden from him. Watch Hebrews 4:13. It says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Every single sin that you have ever committed in your life is exposed to God. Every single one. So you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You cannot deny that. Every sin that you've ever committed is known by God. Every single one. You can't brush it under the rug. You can't say, well, that happens and when nobody else is around, it doesn't make any difference. God knows. He knows everything. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open and unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows it all. He knows it all. That takes me to the next thought. And that is this, that every one of your sins must be paid for before you die. Every single one. So let me put it this way. So as you go through life and you have these thoughts and you commit sin, you build up what is known as a sin debt. This sin that you commit is put on your account. And God says that all of that sin that is on your account must be paid for. Before you die, it has to be paid for. It has to be paid in full. God is holy and he is righteous and he declares that every sin must be paid for. Romans 6:23a says this, for the wages of sin is death. The word wages is payment. So there is a payment that is required for sin, and the payment that is required is death. You've already experienced some of it. Let me prove that to you. So death means separation. That's what it means in the Bible. You got three of them. We've talked about this before. You've got spiritual death, which we are born into. You've got physical death, which happens whenever the body dies and the soul is separated from the body. The body goes in the ground. The soul goes on to eternity. So there's two kinds, spiritual death, physical death, and then there's a second death, which I'll get to here in a moment. That is eternal separation from God. Okay, so it says the wages of sin is death. It is a separation. That is the wages. So I said you've already experienced part of it, because when you were born, because you're born a sinner, then you are born spiritually dead. You were born spiritually separated from God. Remember what I said, you are on a path that is taking you directly away from God. From the day that you were born until this very day, you've been going away from him. You've not been going toward him if you're not saved. So every one of those sins, God says every one of those sins has to be paid for. Now here's the situation. If you die and that sin debt is still heaped up on your account, it's still piled up, this huge sin debt that you have in your life, if that is still there whenever you die, then you will experience the ultimate payment of sin, and that will be what is known as the second death, which is eternal separation from God. You see it in the judgment of the great white throne judgment. Let me make something clear. This is not a universal judgment, as a lot of people say. There are people from the Reformed churches that will tell you that this is a judgment of everybody, saved and lost. It is not. This is a judgment of only the unsaved people that happens after the thousand-year reign of Christ. I'll support that. Watch what it says, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead stop. That is spiritually dead. People that have died in their sins. Watch this. Small and great, doesn't matter who. From the least of the slaves up to the greatest leaders in the world. Or I should say, maybe I ought to put it this way. The most powerful leaders in the world. Because not the leaders that are around today, not many of them are very great. So, but they are powerful, I will say that. So small and great, doesn't matter who, from the least to the greatest, to the most powerful. Watch this. They stand before God. So if they're standing, it says earlier in that verse that they're dead. So you know that they're not physically dead, but they are spiritually dead, because physically dead people can't stand up. So they're standing. They're standing before God. So that tells you that they are spiritually dead people, people that have never been saved. Watch what's going to happen. The books were opened. This is a future event, by the way. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things, watch this, which were written in the books according to the works. So there are things written in books. And you will be, if you die in your sins, you will be judged out of what's written in the books. What's written in the books? Your sins. The things that you have committed. I think there are more than that too. I think also that in the books, I think that there are three books there. You've got the book of life, and then it says, then there are books, plural, besides the book of life. And I think the other one is the amount of truth that you were exposed to in life. For example, you come here, you hear the truth. You hear, just like this message today, you hear the truth. That is recorded. That is recorded. And you, if you die and you are not saved, what you've got to understand is that in heaven, there are different degrees of reward. In the lake of fire, there will be different degrees of suffering. So if you come here, you hear the truth. You hear it. You know the truth, just like what we're talking about today. And you die in your sins. Now, you're far more accountable than the guy that lives out there somewhere. You used to be able to say the jungles of Africa, but you don't have to go that far anymore. The guy that lives in our neighborhood that has never darkened the door of a church, and he's never heard the truth, you are more accountable than that individual. So your degree of suffering in the lake of fire is going to be far higher than that individual's, because of the truth that you have been exposed to. There is a parable in Luke that supports that, by the way. The more you are given, the more accountability that is required of you. So here we are. So the books are open. There's one there. The book of life is there. That's probably to answer the pleas of the unsaved whenever they say, "But Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that, we did all of this." Matthew 7, by the way, that's where that's recorded. And he'll say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Because they're going to be pleading, and he's going to say, "Your name's not written in the book. Your name is not in the book. It is not here." That's the book of life. Verse 13 talks about a resurrection. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. That's people that are buried at sea. Their bodies come out. And death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them. Death, there's the grave. So what you have is you have a you have a resurrection of unsaved people. Those that have died and their bodies went to into the sea, their bodies are brought out. The people that have died and their bodies have been, whether it be scattered in dust across the earth, or their bodies have been buried in the earth and went back to dust, their bodies are going to be brought back out. Hell there is the holding place of the soul. So which you kind of get the picture that in this day that the unsaved are resurrected, and their soul, their spirit comes back together with their body. We don't know what that's going to look like, because they're not going to get glorified bodies like we are. But anyhow, let me go on with this. It says in verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works." And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Okay, there won't be any more death after this, because after this, you go to Revelation 21, you go to the eternal state. Okay, and hell, there won't be a need for hell anymore. Because it is already it's served its purpose to hold the fallen angels here, as well as the unsaved people, the souls of unsaved people. And then it says this: death and hell were cast in a lake of fire. This is the second death. Now watch this. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." That's the second death. That is eternal separation from God. You can't even begin to imagine. When I got back a couple weeks ago, whenever we walked with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane, I said this, that one of the things that terrified him about the cross was that separation. It terrified him. It put him under so much pressure that the blood came out of the pores of his skin like sweat. That's the Son of God that was terrified. How much more should you be terrified of this? To be cast into the lake of fire, to find yourself here with nothing to hide behind. Nothing to hide behind. No excuses. No, there will not be an excuse that will be offered in that day that will suffice. Today, people offer all kinds of excuses for their sins. Well, I did this because of this, or I did that because of what this person did, or and it just goes on and on and on. There's no accountability. People don't want to own up to their choices today. You see it all the time. I hear stories. My wife tells me stories about, you know, they put cameras on school buses today to watch what kids do, and then it's brought up and it's brought before the parents, and it's right there on the film. And it's right on the screen, and the parents still deny that it's their kid. Nobody wants to take responsibility anymore. In this day, everybody will take responsibility. I can tell you that right now. Nobody, you will not get out from under it. So here's the deal. So you die in your sins. You're there. You're right there. John saw you in that group of small and great. You were in the middle of that somewhere. And you will be judged individually for your sin. And you will be taken, and because the amount of truth that you have been exposed to, if you've come here, mark it down, you will not forget April 7th, 2024, whenever I told you that your degree of suffering is going to be far greater. You are going to suffer terrible in that lake of fire. And so you're going to be separated from God, cast into outer darkness, cast away from God. You know, right now, I said this the other week, and I've got to say it again. You and I, you don't know what it's like to be away from God, because right now, there is what is known, some people refer to it as a common grace that you are under, where you still reap the benefits of God's grace. You breathe the air, you drink the water, you have the food, you have transportation, you maybe your spouse is saved, and so the blessings that come to your spouse overflow onto you. So you're still, right now, you experience, though you are separated spiritually from God, you're still experiencing God's grace in your life. It all goes away there. As a matter of fact, it all goes away whenever you die. You've died today, you end up in hell. You'll be brought up out of hell and you're reunited back with your body, and then you'll be cast in the lake of fire for the final judgment. Can you imagine being there? Listen, this is hard to get your mind wrapped around. You know, we go through difficult times now. You know, one thing, if you talk to my wife and say, what's the worst thing that he would ever experience in his life? She'd tell you the flu. I'm not a very good patient at all, and I just despise it. But whenever I get it, I know this, that there I can look out ahead, because it's going to come to an end, hopefully. But with this, there is no end. If once you've been there 100 years, you've not even started to scratch the surface. 1,000 years and you will not get out. 100,000 years, you will not get out. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is no end in the suffering. There is none. You say, is that fair for God to do that? Let me ask you this question, because I've heard that before. That's not fair. What kind of a God would do that? The same God that gave his son so that you didn't have to do that. That's the God that would do it. The choice is yours. The choice is yours. God offers to you the forgiveness of sin. So let me go back to the point. So every sin has to be paid for, and eventually it will. It will be. Even the sins of the unsaved individuals, they will be paid for there. But if you're not saved, let me read for you John 3:36. Here's what it says. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Watch this. But the wrath of God abideth on him. You are under the wrath of God right now. You're under the wrath of God right now if you are not saved. Kind of frightening. Why do you need to be saved? Because you're a sinner, and that's what the direction that you're going in life. Second question today, can I be saved? Why do you raise that question? Because there are a lot of people today that think that their past life would keep them from being saved. They've got memory of the things that they've done. And they say, well, God wouldn't accept me because of what I've done. I've heard that before. That's a lie straight from Satan. Because God loves you, and He'll save you from anything. And the Bible is proof of that. All you got to do is look at some of the characters in the Bible. Let me give you just a few of them, if I could. The Apostle Paul, what was he like? He was, you know, he wrote so much of the New Testament, Acts 9, 1 and 2. Watch what he was like before he was saved. It says, and Saul, that was what he was called before he was named Paul, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that would be Christians, whether they were men or women, he might drag them bound unto Jerusalem. You know what Paul was? He was a terrorist. He hunted Christians down in their homes, and he breathed out threatenings and slaughter because he would take them and he would drag them out of their homes. They would have them arrested, ultimately to have them sentenced to death. A lot of people think that, Paul had such a burden for the poverty that existed in Jerusalem. Whenever he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, he had a burden for all that poverty that was there. And a lot of it was for the widows and the orphans. And a lot of people believe that they were widows and orphans because of his previous work right here. That he was the one that drug the people out and had the fathers put to death. And so therefore, that was because of his previous work. We don't know that. We don't know that. It's an interesting thought, but we got nothing to back it up. But the bottom line was, even whenever Stephen was killed, he put his approval all over that whenever they stoned Stephen. Then you have David. You think, well, God would never save me because, I'm pretty wicked. I've got a pretty good past. Okay, well, let me just remind you about David. David was guilty of adultery. David was guilty of murder whenever he found out that because of the adultery, that Bathsheba was pregnant, and he brings her husband Uriah back from the battle and tries to get Uriah to go sleep with his own wife so that he can then make it look like the child belongs to him. And Uriah was a man of integrity, and while his guys are out on the field fighting a battle, he won't go back and sleep with his wife. He won't do it. So David sends word and has him put right on the front lines and has him killed. That way David can have his wife. That's what was in his past. That was David's life. Then you have Moses. Remember what Moses did? He killed the Egyptian. So he was guilty of murder. You got Jacob, who was a deceiver. You got Samson, who was controlled by lust. Just couldn't get a grip on the whole lust in his life. And so those people were sinners of the worst kind. But if you go through Hebrews 11, you read of Moses and you read of Jacob and you read of Samson and you read of David. And we know the Apostle Paul, those people got saved. They were saved. And so I use that and I say this to you. It matters what you've done, but as far as salvation, it doesn't matter. God can forgive you of anything that you have done in your life. Let me show you some of the offers in the Bible. I'll take you to Revelation 21, verse 6 and verse 8. Watch this. And he said unto me, it is done, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. This is Jesus speaking. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of life freely. Let me ask you a question. You ever been thirsty for, I'm not talking about water. I'm not talking about that. Have you ever been thirsty just to have your past wiped away? Have you ever been thirsty just to be able to get free from something that you've not been able to shake in your life? You know it's wrong and you've just not been able to shake it. Have you ever been thirsty for that? Have you ever thirsted after righteousness? You just want your life to change, and so you've had this thirst, and you've thirsted, and I'll say this, that covers everybody. There's nobody that has not had some kind of thirst for something better in their life. Something better. Jesus said, I will give unto him that is athirst. That's anybody. Of the fountain of the water of life freely. That's salvation. Verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So he's inviting these people that are fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and liars. He's inviting them to take of the fountain of the water of life freely. That's the offer that he gives. Let me show you another one. Revelation 22, 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will. That's just a sweeping statement that took everybody in. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. God offers to you forgiveness. John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world. You know, I've said this before. It doesn't matter what you've done. God loves you. God loves you deeply, for God so loved the world, not just a select few. He loves the world. He loves everybody. Listen, God created you and me. He created man so that he could have fellowship with us. And he can't, while sin is on your account, he can't have the fellowship because he can't permit sin into his presence. But he still loves you. He still loves you, and he seeks for you to turn to him. I can tell you that. He's running you down. Some people refer to God as the hound of heaven because you go through life and there are things that make you think and remind you about the fact that one day you will die. And it will this sermon, you'll think about this sermon later and you'll be thinking, you know what, all my sin has to be paid for. That's God bringing it back up in your mind. In reminding you that you need to be saved, that you need to be forgiven of your sins. And here, I'm saying to you that it doesn't matter what you've done, that salvation is available. I don't care how wicked and how corrupt or what you've done, if it be murder or adultery or whatever it might be, that is still available because for God so loved you, he loves you deeply. How much that he gave his only begotten son. Watch this. That whosoever, there's that sweeping statement, believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Everybody. That's what I'm saying. God loves you and he wants to forgive you. That brings me to the third question. What will not save you? I think it's fair to raise that question. What will not save you? Because there are a lot of views. The first one that I want to talk about is good works. I bring this up because there are a lot of people that I have talked to over the years that say that they are a good person. Why, you know, you ask them, why do you think, I always try to put them in that situation. If you died today and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What's your answer? And I get this a lot. Well, I'm a pretty good person. Well, you know what? The first point we uncovered says, no, you weren't. Because in Romans chapter 3, it says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So a good person, there are none. There are no good people on the earth. So therefore, you can't count your good works. There are, in churches this morning, I can assure you this, somewhere, and I don't mean to pick on the ladies, but there are little old ladies somewhere that are sitting in a church and on a hard wooden pew, and they have went to that church all of their lives. Traditionally, they would not leave that church, just like a lady that I knew in Everett that made a statement when somebody tried to get her out of the church that she was in. They said, they don't preach the truth there. She said, listen, they carried me in there as a baby. They'll carry me out in my casket when I'm dead. I'm not leaving. didn't matter to her whether the truth was taught or not. It was tradition. But those little old ladies are sitting there this morning, and they are prim and they are proper, and they got their little, probably their little hats on for springtime, and they got their little gloves on, and they have their Bible maybe, and they are relying on their good works. They're relying on their good works. That's what they're relying on. And that will get them nowhere. Even if they are a little old lady that seems so sweet and innocent and bakes cinnamon rolls and pies for the neighbors and gives them out and does whatever, that makes no difference. It makes no difference. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are always an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses," okay, I'll rephrase that, "all of our good works are as filthy rags." In other words, you can't clean anything up. You can't clean your life up because our good works are just like filthy rags. You can't save yourself with good works. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Not by works of righteousness. Listen, I know how you are. I know how unsaved people are because I was one of them. How easy is it to find somebody that you know that you're better than? Well, I was just about better than anybody before I was saved. Although I was pretty evil and pretty corrupt and pretty wicked in what I did and what I got involved in, but then I could always find the guys that I run around with. Well, they did it. They've done it twice. I only did it once. So I was only half as bad as what they were. That's the way we think, isn't it? We justify our sin in our hearts. But our hearts are deceptive, desperately wicked, and we don't know them. And so your good works will not save you. You come here, you can come here till the cows come home. But it's not going to change you unless you respond to the message. Then it changes you. But just because you go to church, that brings me to the next point. That's religion. Religion will not save you. I'm going to show you that here in a moment. Religion will not save you. It will not. It's just like I've used this illustration before. I've got neither at home. Well, we kind of do. We have a cat. It was a feral cat that we tamed down, and now he thinks that the outside of our house is his home, not the inside. So I've been waiting for somebody to turn us in the wintertime because the cat stays outside. But that he got enough fur, he can make it. He's made it through some pretty hard winters. But anyhow, if I had a dog box and I took that cat and I threw him into a dog box and I nailed a board across it and I left him in there for 6 weeks, he's not going to turn into a dog. He won't do it just because he's in a dog box. Listen, you as a sinner, you come into a church, you come here for years, and you come and you sit and you listen and you do nothing with the message and you leave, that you're not going to turn into a Christian just because you're in a church. It's not how it works. You say, "Well, I carry a Bible and I pray and I've got a part in the service." Great. But that doesn't count for anything. It counts for nothing. This story we looked at not too long ago, Genesis 4:3-7. It says this. It's the story of Cain and Abel. Cain's the guy I want to focus on. "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Let me explain that. There's a lot in that whenever you start dissecting it. It says in verse 3 that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. The word "brought" there tells you that there was a specific place that was established for their sacrifices to come to. If you say, "I brought this," then you brought it to a specific place. That's what he did. So he came to the right place, and he brought an offering unto the Lord. So he believed in God. We know that, or he would have never come with an offering. He believed in God. He talked to God. So he could have prayed. So he had everything, but the offering was wrong. And God wouldn't accept the offering. Even though Cain is the ultimate picture of a religious man, came to the right place, came at the right time, brought an offering to the Lord, believed in God, but yet Cain was never saved. So all of that didn't count. None of that counted. None of it at all. God wouldn't accept his offering because his offering was the works of his hands. And God won't accept the works of our hands. And so I say this to you, your church attendance, your service in the church, putting money in the box in the back, used to say the collection plate, but that don't happen anymore. None of that will save you. None of that. That does not count. Your religion will not save you. Your good works will not save you. None of that. Let me tell you something. Okay, so let me go back to what I said in the beginning. So you have a sin debt. You understand that? So it's like if these bottles represent sin, and if this podium represents me, so these bottles, this sin debt is on top of me, and I'm carrying that sin debt around. And so I try to erase it with good works, and God says, no, that won't work. And I try to erase it with religion, and God says, no, that's not going to erase it. And then God's word tells me something very interesting, and that is this, that without a sacrifice to shed its blood, sin cannot be forgiven. Hebrews 9:22 says this, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. You understand that? That's God's the one that's been offended. He's the one that says, okay, this is the way that it's got to be reconciled. You don't get to determine that. People think, well, we offended God. I'll determine how it's all going to be reconciled. No, that's not the way that it works. Just like if you get caught, if you go out and you steal something and you get caught, you don't get to determine what your punishment is. That's established by the law, is it not? That's established by the law. And the judge, when you go before the judge, he's going to determine ultimately what your punishment is for that, what the penalty is. God is the one that has been offended. You don't get to determine how the sin's going to be paid for. You don't get to determine that. He already determined it. And he said this, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness. So your religion's not going to count. Your good works aren't going to count. It's not going to make it. Brings me to the last question, which is the most important question. How can I be saved? How can I be saved? If there is a requirement, if there is a bloodshed requirement, then how am I going to be saved? You're going to be saved by a blood sacrifice on your behalf. That's how you're going to be saved. That's the only way that you are going to be saved. That's pictured in the Bible, by the way. Genesis 3:21. Remember this verse? We talked about this before, too. This is after sin entered into the world. Sin came in Genesis 3. The curse is pronounced. And then you have this. Verse 23, and unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. It's the first blood spilling, bloodshed for sin. Remember what they made? They'd taken fig leaves, and that's what they made their covering with. Fig leaves. God says, no, no, no. No, no, no. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be bloodshed. And so that day in the garden, we don't know what it was. Most likely it's a lamb, multiple lambs. God takes the lambs and brings them in front of Adam and Eve. This is a pre-incarnate Christ. Brings them in front of Adam and Eve. And he takes a knife, something sharp, and he slices the throat and the blood pours out. And Adam and Eve, they stand there and they watch this struggling animal till all the life is going out of it. And then somehow, some way, God takes the skin and he makes coverings, he makes clothing for them. Because that was the covering for their sin. That bloodshed of that lamb was the covering for their sin. You go through the Bible and there are hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of lambs that were slain, animals that were slain, for to make an atonement for sin, a covering for sin. But I want you to listen to me. The blood of those animals could not take away the sin. We need something that takes it away. To cover it up won't do it. It's not going to do it. It's got to go away. If you are going to get into the presence of God, it's got to go away. But the blood of those animals, that's why we don't sacrifice animals today. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 says, for the law, now watch these words, having a shadow of good things to come. So we're going to talk about this tonight, so I don't want to go too far with it. But those sacrifices in the Old Testament were pictures of something better that was to come. Let me go on. And not the very image of the things. Watch what those sacrifices in the Old Testament couldn't do. They can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, those animals, though they sacrificed them and the blood was applied and it was sprinkled on the altar for their sins, it couldn't make the individual perfect. Meaning that that animal blood couldn't get the common person into the presence of God. You couldn't do it. That in the Old Testament, one guy got in the presence of God once a year. That was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He's the only one. The regular individuals couldn't get in there. But the blood covered their sin, verse 2. For then would they have ceased to be offered. If they would have taken away their sin, then there wouldn't have been a need to keep offering them. But they had to keep offering these sacrifices because that the worshipers, once purged, have had no more conscience of sin. They couldn't even clear the conscience. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So, okay, now listen to me. All those, even clear back in Genesis, what I just showed you before this, that animal, those animals, those lambs that were slain, all they did was cover the sin up. They did not take it away. But verse 1, right here on the screen again, they were all a shadow of something better that was to come. They were a type. They were a picture. Now listen, all those lambs slain in the Old Testament, and all they did was cover up sin. But they couldn't get the common man cleansed so that he could come into the presence of God. Okay? Then along comes Jesus. And watch what John the Baptist said. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, watch this, which taketh away the sin of the world. There's what we need. There's what we need. We need it taken away, not covered up, because if it's just covered up, it's not gonna do you any good, because you might be forgiven, but you can't get to the presence of God because you have all this sin that is still on your account. Okay, let me go back to the bottles again. So if it's only a blood sacrifice of an animal, this stays. The sin stays. That won't get me in. That's why we've talked about this before. Real quick, I'll tell you this. That's why when Old Testament saints died, people like Adam and Eve and David and Jeremiah, and I could go on, Moses and Noah and Elijah and Elisha and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and right on down the line, when those guys died, they didn't go to heaven when they died. No. Uh-uh. They went to a place known as paradise, described in Luke 16. They went, which was separated from hell, and there was a great gulf in the middle. They didn't go into the presence of God. They couldn't, because this was still here. They were saved on credit, but the bill wasn't paid. The bill wasn't paid. The debt was not paid. The debt wasn't paid until Jesus Christ came in the world. And when Jesus died on the cross, guess what happened? The sin debt's paid. The sin debt's paid now. Now all those people of the Old Testament that died, that were in paradise, they were then taken. Ephesians 4 tells us that he went and he led captivity captive. They were still captive to their sin because it wasn't off of their account, and he led them into the presence of God. Until that, they couldn't get there. So Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, watch these verses. Paul said, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." 1 John 3:5 says this, "And ye know that he was manifested," that was Jesus, "to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Jesus Christ died for you because you need a Savior. He died for me because I needed a Savior. Because my good works would not save me. My religion would not save me. None of that. My comparing myself with somebody else and finding myself better in my own eyes did not save me. I was on a journey before salvation that was taking me completely away from God, but God continued to pursue and hunted me down until I came to the place where I said, "You know what? I can't do it. I need a Savior." And I remember this, that in my own bedroom, reading a gospel tract, "What Must I Believe to Be Saved?" in my bedroom, I said, "God, I believe that your son died in my place on the cross. And I trust in him as my Savior." I remember that. That changed everything, because then the sin got taken away from my life, taken off of my account. And the Bible says this, that whenever you're saved, that it says a couple things, but it says that he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west from us. It says their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So back to the point, how are you saved? Right here, it's spelled out. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Back to that first phrase. "For by grace are you saved through faith." Faith in what? Faith in Jesus. To believe that he took your place. Listen to me. Come back here to Acts 16. Let me show you something. Watch verse 29. Let me show you. I want to just clear something up here, if I could. Verse 29. "Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas." This is the jailer, the Philippian jailer. "And brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Most important question ever asked. And they said, watch this, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thy house." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not believe in him, believe on him. There's a difference. To believe on him is to trust in him. So here, let me make it real simple for you, if I could. How are you saved? You're saved by realizing that you can't save yourself, that you are a sinner. And then by putting your faith in what Jesus Christ did for you, believing that he took your place. He was your substitute. He died for you. That was it. That's the bottom line. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And when you put your faith in him and you believe that when he hung on a cross, he was dying for you personally. He was. And you accept him as your Savior and you believe that he died and he was buried and he rose again the third day. You believe that. The moment that you exercise that faith, you are forgiven. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to fill out a decision card. That's all been made up by man. That's not biblical. What's Paul say right here? What's he say here? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the way of salvation. Faith. Faith plus nothing. Faith in the cross plus nothing else. It does not go beyond the cross. Faith plus nothing else, believing that when Jesus hung on a cross, the nails in him should have been in you. The death that he experienced should have been yours. The separation that he experienced as he hung there and the Father forsook him should have been what you had in your life. But he took your place. He was your substitute. He died for you. Years ago, I heard a guy give a story to illustrate that. Let me tell you real quick, and I'm going to let you go because I got pictures to take. But there's something more important than the pictures, and that's your soul. So I want you to, let me give you a hypothetical. So let's say that tomorrow morning up at, let's just go to Houtsdale Prison, because I was familiar with that, because I was there. Not as an inmate, as a worker, by the way, just so you know that. So tomorrow morning at Houtsdale, there is a, hypothetically, let's say that there is the worst kind of criminal that you can imagine, and he's sentenced to die tomorrow. At 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, they're going to execute him by firing squad. He is a murderer. He is a pedophile. He is a rapist. He's the worst kind that you can ever imagine. I want to ask you a question. Would you do this tomorrow morning? Tomorrow, would you then, if you are a father of little kids, or if you are a grandfather or grandmother of little grandkids, would you take your little kids up to Houtsdale tomorrow morning? Let's just say your little daughter, your little son. Would you take them up there, and tomorrow morning, would you wait about 8:30, you wait, and so about 8:40, they lead the prisoner out to the place of execution. And they bring the men out that have the rifles, and they back him up against the wall. And they give him a chance to speak. Would you speak up, and would you stop that whole thing from happening? And would you reach out to the warden, and would you say this? Warden, I don't want that guy to die. I want him to go free, and I want you to take my son. I want you to take my daughter. And I want you to execute them in that place. And would you lead them by the hand over, and would you hand their hand into the hand of the warden? And then take the hand of the prisoner, shake his hand, and say, "You're free to go." And then turn your back on your own son or daughter as you heard them cry, "Mom, Dad, why are you forsaking me?" And keep walking with your arm around the prisoner as you hear the command, "Ready, aim, fire." And the gunshots ring through your mind, and they're gone. Would you do that? I wouldn't. Wouldn't do it with my grown daughters. I wouldn't do it with my little granddaughters. But you know what? That's what God did for you. He said, "You don't have to die. Here's what I'll do. I'll give you my son. My son will go and he'll die in your place. I'll forsake him, but I won't forsake you." "No, I won't do that." And he handed him over. And he was executed for you, right where you should have been. Right where you should have been. He shed his blood and he died. Now God puts his arm around us and he walks with us, doesn't he? He says, "I love you. I love you. You're my child." It's all because of the sacrifice that was made Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Have you done that? I plead with you because I'm telling you, you'll not forget any of this. If you die in your sins, you'll not forget any of it. You don't have to get up. You don't have to do anything. You just have to put your faith in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll save you. Let's pray together. Father, your the story of salvation is beyond our comprehension. The love that you have for us, what you did for us, Lord, just beyond anything that we can begin to imagine. But Lord, you love us so much that you gave your Son, just like in that illustration I gave of a prisoner. Lord, we couldn't even begin to imagine that, but that's what you did for us. You gave your Son and said, we are free to go because he will die for you. Father, I don't know the hearts of the people that are here. I don't, but you do. There may be one here that doesn't know you as Savior. Lord, right now, in the quietness of their heart, Lord, I pray that they would cry out to you and say, Lord, I have sinned and I can't save myself. Right now, I put all my faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he was my substitute. Would save the one that is closest to hell. Father, for those that say thanks but no thanks, might the conviction just overwhelm them as they reject Christ. Lord, take the message now and use it for your honor and your glory, ultimately to bring people to Jesus Christ. We'll thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.